Today, we start a whole new series. Paul and Barnabas are going to begin their second missionary trip together. They will establish new communities of believers in Macedonia and Greece, specifically in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. And Paul will write his first letter to the Thessalonians. Right now, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And I think Paul is pretty concerned about the Galatians, so he wants to run by those churches before launching a mission further north. Barnabas agrees, and he wants to take his nephew, John Mark, with them, again, as their porter. And Paul is absolutely not having it. He will never forgive John Mark for abandoning them on their first missionary trip. Now, scripture doesn't say why John Mark left so suddenly on that trip, but since it was right after the sea journey from Cyprus north, my guess is that they got shipwrecked on the way, and that although they made it out alive, I think it scared John Mark to death. He's only a teenager, apparently. Anyway, that's just me reading between the lines and knowing that Paul was shipwrecked several times. I kind of think that might be have been what happened. Anyway, the falling out between Paul and Barnabas is so sharp, they actually split up and decide to go their separate ways. Both of them are terribly angry and hurt. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they sail for Cyprus just like last time. That leaves Paul in Antioch without a partner. So he chooses Silas, which is a really interesting choice because Silas isn't even part of the community there in Antioch. He was sent to Antioch from Jerusalem as a personal guarantee of the truth and authority of the recent council in Jerusalem that officially decided that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be true believers. It's odd that Paul would choose Silas, whom he probably only met a few weeks earlier. So I'm wondering if there were pretty hard feelings all the way around in Antioch when Paul split up with Barnabas. Barnabas was a leader in the Antioch community long before Paul showed up. Maybe Silas was the only one willing to go with Paul. Nevertheless, the community at Antioch gives them their blessings as they set out. Now, obviously, Paul and Silas do not get on the ship with Barnabas and John Mark. Instead, they set out over land. As they go, they minister to the churches that are in Syria, where Antioch is, and in a little further west in Cilicia, which is the neighboring region, and is the area that Paul is from. Tarsus is in Cilicia. So no time frame is given, so we don't know how long they stay in either Syria or Cilicia, but the sense I get is that Paul is a man on a mission, no pun intended. He's determined to see how things are going in those Galatian churches. He's worried about them, I think. So Paul and Silas make their way through southern Galatia to the cities of Derbe and then Lystra, which was where Paul was stoned on his last trip. In Lystra, Paul meets a young man named Timothy. Now, Timothy's mother is Jewish, but his father was a Greek. Paul still needs a baggage wrangler for the journey to replace John Mark. And Timothy looks like just the ticket. Paul checks his references and offers him the job. There's just one small problem. Since Timothy's father was Greek, Timothy has never been circumcised. And that's going to be a problem on the missionary journey because whenever he's entering a new place, Paul always goes to the local synagogue first to preach and establish contacts. And those Jews are never going to listen to someone traveling in the company of a Gentile. So poor Timothy has to be circumcised. Paul does it himself. Apparently, Paul is satisfied with the health of the Galatian churches there around Derbe and Lystra, because when Timothy is able to travel, Paul and Silas set out once again on their journey. They go to all the communities of believers, the churches, all that they can anyway, and let them know that the Jerusalem Council has decided that Gentile believers do not need to be circumcised. This is clearly a hot topic, and it makes a big difference for Paul and Silas to show up in person to clarify the issue. I want to show you the regions they're traveling through because sometimes the story refers to towns and sometimes to the regions. As you know, Paul and Silas began this journey in Syria, then traveled to Cilicia, then to Galatia. Syria is huge, Cilicia is small, and Galatia is huge. The region along the coast, south of Galatia, is called Pamphylia. The towns Paul has already been through, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, which is different than Syrian Antioch, are all in southern Galatia. But now, Paul and Silas break, and Timothy break new ground. They start heading north. There's a little bitty region called Phrygia, just west of Galatia, and they preach there and then head further west. But the Holy Spirit won't let them preach in Asia. Paul wants to preach all over this area, in Mysia, in Bithynia, but it seems like everywhere they turn, the Holy Spirit blocks the way. At Bithynia, the author of Acts says it is the Spirit of Jesus that stops them. So, more than a little frustrated, they give up and head over to the seaport of Troas. That night, while they are in Troas, Paul sees a vision. He sees a man dressed like he's from Macedonia, the region just across the Aegean Sea from Troas, and the man begs Paul to come to Macedonia to rescue them. Well, Paul wakes everyone up, and they immediately head for Macedonia to preach the good news. Just a note, it is here in verse 10 that the writer switches to a "we did this" point of view rather than a "they did this" point of view. And the writer of Acts will float in and out of the "we" and the "they" points of view throughout the remainder of Acts. Scholars have devoted seas of ink to trying to figure out what this means. Some say that Luke joins them for the "we" passages. And I think that is unlikely given how abruptly the "we" passages start and stop. They don't like have a story arc or anything. It's not like a whole story. I think the explanation is much simpler. I think the writer is drawing from various source materials when he's writing Acts, and the "we" passages are based on miscellaneous notes from one or more of the people who were actually there during that part of the journey. And I think the author of Acts only uses the "we" source sometimes, which is why it seems disjointed. At any rate, that's my theory. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and whoever else they've collected along the way, board a ship there at Troas. It island hops across the Aegean Sea. There's no such thing as passenger ships at this time. Paul and company are hopping on freight ships, and they go wherever the freight is going with frequent stops along the way. It's like taking a local train rather than the express. It takes forever to get anywhere. The ship finally deposits them at a port named Neapolis. From there, they take the major east-west Roman road that runs right through town. It's called the Via Egnatia. The Via Egnatia, shown in red on this map, is a huge big deal. It's like I-10 running from Florida to California in the US. The Via Egnatia runs 700 miles, beginning in Byzantium, which is later renamed Constantinople and is now known as Istanbul. And the Via Ignatia starts there and it connects the Black Sea to the Aegean Sea and then on to the Adriatic Sea on the western shore of Greece. Since Paul's group has just arrived at Neapolis by cargo ship, this is the perfect place for them to pick up this major road. The plan is to work their way south through Macedonia, ending up in Thessalonica. This is what the Via Ignatia looks like today, 2,000 years later. Those Romans built roads to last, didn't they? The first town along the Via Ignatia you can see on the map is Philippi. Philippi is a good little 10-mile climb above the port of Neapolis, and it's Philippi, not Neapolis, that is the main city in this area. Neapolis is just the port. Philippi is a Roman colony and has the legal status of an Italian city. So the colonists are Roman citizens. The upper classes primarily speak Latin, while the lower classes generally speak Greek. And my source for this is primarily a textbook by Gary M. Berg and Jean L. Green. Called New Testament in Antiquity, a survey of the New Testament within its cultural context. So this bit about Philippi is on page 449. It's a Zondervan publication from 2020. So this is recent scholarship. Anyway, upper classes primarily speak Latin, while the lower classes generally speak Greek. And the fact that Paul writes his letters in Greek gives us a hint that the new believers are mostly from the lower Gentile classes. Paul and his group are not in primarily Jewish territory anymore. This is a Gentile city. So on the Sabbath, instead of going to a synagogue to preach, they head down to the river that flows just outside the city gate, expecting to find a prayer meeting. Apparently, this was known in town as a place of prayer. And there they find a group of women. So they sit down and begin talking with them about Jesus and the good news. Just pause for a minute and notice they sat down and talked to the women. One of the women listening to Paul is a woman named Lydia, who is already a worshiper of God. Now, Lydia is no ordinary woman. She is a merchant dealing in purple cloth, and she is a very big deal, and here's why. At this time, the color purple can be produced from only one source, a small snail called a murex that is found at Tyre on the Mediterranean coast in Phoenicia, which is back, in Palestine. The snails have to be harvested, washed thoroughly, cracked carefully, a particular gland scooped out, fermented, and then processed multiple times to gently separate the pigment. And then dried until a purple powder is produced. And there are different kind of purples depending on what, the particular snail and lots of different variables. And once they get that powder, that's processed multiple more times to purify and refine it. It takes 100 pounds of snails to generate 1 gram of dye powder. And it can take months to get a garment dyed to the correct depth of color as the dyeing has to be done multiple times. These snail glands are small. One of the glands would fit on your fingertip. According to one source, a single cloak for Herod the Great required the destruction of 10,000 snails. All of which had to be gathered and processed by hand. Even today, the shores of Tyre are stacked with empty murex shells. You can check out the process on YouTube by searching Why Tyrian Dye is So Expensive. So this is a lucrative trade, as you can imagine. A single pound of dye cost 3 pounds of gold, even as late as the 4th century Common Era. Furthermore, the Roman emperors restrict the wearing of purple garments to themselves, to generals who prevail in battle, and to senators who are only allowed a single purple band on their togas. So even though the pictures always show Lydia wearing the purple cloth she trades in, she is definitely not allowed to wear purple. It is probable that Lydia is a Roman war widow. She's from Thyatira, a city in Asia, and she owns a home in Philippi, which is at, as you know, the intersection of coastal shipping lanes for the Aegean and Mediterranean seas and the Via Ignatia. She is undoubtedly very wealthy and very, very smart. Well, Lydia is struck by Paul's news of the Messiah and by God's good news. This resonates with what she knows of God. So Lydia has her entire household baptized, and she invites Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the others to stay at her house. They stay long enough to establish a church of believers in Philippi, which will continue to meet at Lydia's house even after Paul and Silas leave. Paul and Silas stay long enough to get jobs. Everywhere they go, Paul and Silas try not to be a burden on the people they're ministering to, and they use every opportunity to tell the good news to Jews and Gentiles alike. Also, whenever Paul and Silas establish a church, they make sure to appoint a few people as leaders before they leave. Some of these leaders are called episkopos, overseers, while others are called diakonos, deacons. And this structure is echoed in many modern churches. We just give them different names. As a side note, one of the believers in Philippi is Epaphroditus. He will join Paul's entourage near the end of Acts when the Philippians send him to help Paul during a particularly difficult time. But Paul and Silas and Timothy haven't left Philippi quite yet. While they are still in Philippi, they regularly head down to the place of prayer by the river. And one time, they are followed by a slave girl who starts shouting at them. Weird, right? But this is no ordinary slave girl. She has what people recognize as, quote, a spirit of Python. Double weird to our modern ears, but not so weird back then. You see, everyone knows the story of the love affair between Zeus and his mistress Leto. For this particular retelling of this story, my source is Robin Lasso. What are the best stories about the Greek god Apollo from The Collector Online? And here's how the story goes. Hera, Zeus's wife, gets wind that Zeus's mistress Leto is pregnant. So Hera sends a python to chase her away so she can't give birth on land. Leto ends up giving birth on an island, but it's not an easy birth because Hera curses that too. Of course she does. After 9 days in labor, Leto finally gives birth to twins, a woman, Diana, also known as Artemis, and a man, Apollo. And both of these babies are fully grown at birth. No wonder it took 9 days to deliver them. Apollo immediately goes in search of that python to avenge his mother, and he catches up with the python at its home in Delphi. And here I also referenced an article called The Oracle of Delphi, Five Oracular Statements by Laura Hayward, also at that same website. Apollo kills the python at Delphi, then after an interval in which Apollo makes amends with the python's mother, Delphi is gifted to Apollo, and an oracle is established there. Now, an oracle is a person, not a place. It's a person supposedly gifted with the ability to speak for the gods. In this case, the priestess who functions as the oracle at Delphi is called Pythia and is the most important oracle in the ancient world. Because of this, the word Python becomes synonymous with, quote, divination in Greek. So when the story in Acts says this slave girl has a spirit of Python, it means the people believe she is able to speak for the gods through divination. So this girl is following Paul and his group around, shouting, "These men, servants of God on the highest, are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." This reminds me of the stories in the Gospels where evil spirits would recognize Jesus as the Son of God and start shouting about him. Well, that's what's happening here. And this slave girl, she keeps this up for several days. And finally, Paul gets so fed up with her that he turns around and says to the spirit of Python, "I command you to come out of her." And it does immediately. The girl stops shouting and basically becomes useless to her owners. She can't even pretend to speak for the gods anymore. She's just an ordinary, uneducated slave girl. Her owners are absolutely furious. They've been making a fortune off of her. They grab Paul and Silas and drag them before the city's rulers, and they say, "These men are Jews." Now remember, this is a time in which Jews are despised in the Roman Empire. They say, "They are troublemakers, and they're breaching customs that are unlawful for Romans to practice." So this is a big deal, and it's something we need to understand about the Romans. Overall, you can think of the Romans as stodgy. They love pomp and circumstance. They love order and hierarchy. They idolize their emperors and their military. These things make them feel safe. In fact, if there is a single word I would select as the goal and core value of the Roman culture, it is safety. They absolutely crush anything and anyone who rocks their boat. They need to be on top and in control. And yet, no matter how hard they try, they are still at the mercy of forces beyond their control. They're still subject to storms, cargo and lives lost at sea, famine, military defeats, and illness. There are forces at work in the world that are capricious and harsh, and these forces the ancients have long attributed to a pantheon of gods because they're out of human control. They understand it, you know, in their heads, it's only by appeasing the gods that these other forces can be controlled. And they have set particular pantheon of Roman gods, each of whom is responsible for some aspect of life. The Romans may be pagans, as that term is defined, but they don't worship just anyone and anything. There are certain state-approved gods and rituals. There are only certain religious parades, called processions, that are allowed in the streets, and usually those are at particular times of the year. The women, the matrons of Rome, keep an eagle eye out for anyone deviating from the approved norms. That said, there is actually tremendous diversity tolerated in Roman culture, but it comes under the heading of philosophy and social groups, philosophical groups and guilds, rather than religion. Romans tolerate all sorts of behavior, from Greek schools of philosophy such as Platonists, Stoics, Epicureans, and Cynics. All of that is very different to a Roman than religion and worship. Approved religious activity includes things like emperor worship, especially of dead emperors, and worship of the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods, such as Apollo, Diana, slash Artemis, Jupiter, and the like. The religion of Mithraism, which includes bloody rituals and multiple levels of initiation, is a male-only up-and-coming religion of the day that is particularly popular with the Roman military. Judaism is just one of the local religions of the conquered peoples. Local religions are tolerated as long as the believers keep their heads down, pay their taxes, give sacrifices to the emperor, etc., and keep the peace. At the peak of their military might, in the period between the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, Jews wrested a special exception from Rome that Jews could be excluded from the forced worship and sacrifice to emperors and Greco-Roman gods. But this liberty hangs by a slender thread. Jews are in regular rebellion in Palestine right now, and Rome is not happy. And now, this new form of Judaism called Christianity, or the Way, is threatening everyone's status quo. All sorts of rumors abound as to the Christians' cannibalism, the eating and drinking of blood, and their unnatural rituals. The Romans are horrified. The Jews are horrified. And Christians are being persecuted, not by the state quite yet, but definitely by the local leaders. So when Paul and Silas get dragged in front of the town rulers and are accused of being troublemakers and of preaching customs that are unlawful for Romans to practice, they are in big, big trouble. The crowd in the marketplace turns into a mob. Paul and Silas's very lives are in danger, and all because Paul lost his temper and cast that python spirit out of that slave girl. The city magistrates order that Paul and Silas be stripped and beaten and thrown into prison. Many people join in on the beatings. It's a wonder to me that anything is left of Paul and Silas to be taken to prison. The magistrates make a point of telling that jailer to keep a careful watch over these guys. The jailer takes no chances. Not only does he lock them in an interior cell, but he puts their feet in stocks. Paul and Silas pay him no mind. They sit on that floor in that dark cell and sing hymns and pray while all the rest of the prisoners and guards have to listen to them. And as you might guess by now, the Holy Spirit shows up in a big way. At midnight, there is a huge earthquake that tears apart the foundations of the prison, and the doors fall off all the cells, and the prisoners are all broken free. The jailer is startled from his sleep and sees the prison doors open. Knowing that everyone has escaped, he draws his sword to kill himself, but Paul shouts, "Wait, wait, don't do it. We are still here." The jailer calls for lights, and trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I know we always think of this as the jailer's repentance and request for eternal salvation, but I think it's also possible the jailer is begging Paul and Silas to save him from the execution the Romans will surely mete out. If they're not going to let him kill himself, what can he do to be saved? Or perhaps the jailer has been listening to Paul and Silas as they preach and pray and sing all night, and he's become a believer. Either way, Paul and Silas's answer is the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved. And even though it is in the dead middle of the night, that jailer rousts his entire household out of bed, and they all listen to what Paul and Silas have to say to them. Paul and Silas's witness is powerful, and the entire household becomes believers. The jailer tends to Paul and Silas's wounds, and then, even though it is still dark, the entire household goes to be baptized. Then the jailer brings Paul and Silas back to his own home and feeds them, and everyone is full of joy because this household has come to believe in God. I guess the jailer and Paul and Silas go back to the jail because in the morning, officers from the magistrates come saying, "Release those men." But Paul says to the officers, "Oh, no, not so fast. We are Roman citizens, and the magistrates beat us publicly without a trial and threw us into prison. Do you think we're going to leave quietly and let them get away with this? No, sirree. Let them come escort us out themselves." When the officers tell the magistrates that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, the magistrates fall all over themselves trying to make nice. They could be in big trouble themselves over this. They beg Paul and Silas to leave the city. Well, Paul and Silas take their own sweet time doing that. First, they go to Lydia's house and tell all the believers what has happened. And then, after encouraging them and exhorting the believers, the word used here is parakleison, literally being their Holy Spirit advocate, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the others take their leave of Philippi. We're going to shake things up a bit in our breakout groups today, and I'm looking forward to your insights. All right. For the benefit of the folks who are listening on a podcast or who will watch the videos and don't have this, access to this studies guide on their screen, I want to just give a little background to this discussion. I took a story from a textbook called The New Testament, A Historical Introduction to the Early Christian Writings by Bart D. Ehrman. It was published by Oxford University Press in 2016, and I took the story from his pages 44 through 46. And it was the story about a man whose mother knew he was not ordinary before his birth was announced to her by a heavenly figure. Before he was born, his birth was attended by miraculous prophecies. He was recognized as a religious authority, understanding. Beyond his years when he was young, he was an itinerant minister, went, from town to town with his disciples, preaching and telling people they just need to, not be concerned with the material things about how they should dress, how they should eat. They need to be concerned with their eternal souls. And his disciples became convinced this man was the Son of God, and he did miracles. He predicted the future, healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead. And at the end of his life, the Roman authorities put him on trial for crimes against the state. But even after his death, some of his followers said he ascended physically into heaven. Others said they talked to him alive afterwards, and that they had touched him, and that they, were convinced that he had been raised from the dead. And they continued to spread the good news about him, about what he said and did, and who he was and what he did. All about his life was written down in books that were circulated throughout the empire. And the person in view here is this is the story of Apollonius of Tyana, a great Neopythagorean teacher and pagan holy man who lived about the time of Jesus.
You
So
gave me a headache.
I felt like this was an important story to share, that we need to look at this and see. The question was, how does this make you feel? What questions does it raise? How do we know Jesus is who the Bible says he is? And what exactly are you basing your faith on? So, where did you go with this?
Well, first I want to thank Mary because she kind of led us on a really good journey through what we all are here and what we bring into this life. And I just want to thank you for offering this space where we do question and we do explore
On
possibilities.
the end, Julie. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Also, Julie.
Oh, and Julie. Yes, yes, yes. Well, I'm just saying that I was listening to her thing about the long story, but my first reaction was, it's all he, and there's no antecedent to the pronoun. So, who is this? Which leads me to believe, which leads me to question who, what, when, where, why. But I shared that as an English teacher, we taught Greek and Roman mythology. Stories were super similar, not exact, different culture. And we taught 12 different versions of Cinderella. Like every culture has a Cinderella story, right? So, yeah. And then the scientist in me says, okay, we call it a theory because it's what we know up until this point. And then that changes, you know, like the world is flat. No, it's not. And so I think that the more we go, the more we realize we don't know squat. Don't know squat. Thank you, Gloria.
Makes
That's
me
a
think of
theological term I like a lot. We don't know squat. squats.
It's
Yes. And I think if we quit questioning and we just accept the box we've been handed, that we do it a disservice.
Yeah.
Makes me think of Carl Jung and the collective unconsciousness, the collective unconscious and archetypes. That's what it makes me think of.
I
That
didn't
it's
hear
an
the first
archetypical
question.
story.
Oh, yeah. You know, it's interesting. In Western Christianity, we believe that there were three, how do you say it, magi, wise men,
Magi
you know,
with a G
magi.
sound. Magi.
See, magi. Magi. Okay. In the Eastern Orthodox, they believe there were 12. And
Yeah, it
in the
doesn't say
Chinese,
how many.
right, and in the Chinese Christian belief, they believe one of them came from China. So who's to
Thank you,
say
Blair.
there weren't a bunch of these guys who went and said, oh yeah, this is the guy who was born, and spread it back to their societies, and they go, let's write a story about this. Let's keep an eye on this guy and write our own version of the story.
You know,
Which
we had a
differs really from
misunderstanding in
that.
our group, and
What'd you say? It differs
it
from that.
got clarified out, but at first it was like, well, they're writing about Jesus, of course, you know? And then we clarified, well, this is a different story, but it seems like, well, didn't it seem like there were other people chronicling the story of Jesus? And we explored that a little bit and circled around and came back to the questions. And I was saying that, you know, there were holy men who did things back in the time of Moses, and Pharaoh wasn't so impressed until he got to the end because
Good
it
point.
wasn't just them that were doing the things, you know what I mean? They'd seen miraculous things before. I think it took him the loss of his firstborn son that finally got his attention. And it shouldn't take us until that extreme, but sometimes it does. And then it says, what questions does it raise? It doesn't raise a lot of questions for me because I accept that.
You
I
accept what?
accept that there are other people out there with skills and abilities and gifts, if you will. There's been many things that all of it's hard to swallow if you're going to pick any of it. But if you decide to accept it, you accept it all. You can't cherry pick it. Well, I guess you can, and then you're going to get into trouble. And I think the other thing I wanted to share is the question, how do we know Jesus is who the Bible says he is? One of my children, when they were young, would say something far beyond their years, and I would say, how do you know that? Where did you learn that? And the response was, I just knowed. So we would tease that child, of course, their entire life over that, but they just knowed. And the same with my faith. It's something that I had a spiritual, emotional experience, and I interpret that as the Holy Spirit in my heart, in my soul, finding its connection to me. And I chose a path of religion that I am familiar with because I grew up in it and it's comfortable to me. But who's to say that someone from another religion doesn't have an equal component to that type of experience? I'm following a religion and a faith based on an emotional experience I had as a young person, and it works for me, and it's okay. And I know that because someone in our group said exactly what I was thinking at the moment they said it. If I'm wrong, what have I lost? I try to be a better person. I want to treat others better. I want better things for my society. It improves me. If I'm wrong, what's the consequence?
What about the rest of you? What did this bubble up for you?
Well, that's what I was going to say because I was the person who brought it up in our group. But, that's basically where I ended up at the end of this discussion. I don't know that I personally could necessarily prove that what has been told of us of Jesus in the New Testament is the truth.
You or
I
unique to
believe it's
Jesus,
true.
right? Yeah.
I believe it's the truth. I feel it in my heart. I have seen evidence of God in my life continually from the time I was a young child. But do bad things still happen to me? Yeah. Is there still problems in my life? Yeah. Is my life any different than my next door neighbor who's not a Christian? No, not real. We live our lives. What's different is the mindset. I could have a mindset of, oh, woe is me. All of these things are going bad in my life. And there was a time in my life, even as a Christian, that I did have that because I also have hormonal depression and I have to fight that all the time. So, I could have the mindset, oh, woe is me. And I think Julia has on occasion, spoken of, well, I could have that mindset of woe is me, but I choose to be optimistic. And we choose faith. We choose what God has, we've seen God do in our lives in the past. So, is what the Bible tells about Jesus true or not? I can't prove it. I'm not a historian. I'm not a scientist. I may be smart, but I'm not that smart. I can't prove it. But do I believe it? Yeah. Now, what is the end all of that? Well, I mean, not everybody in this group necessarily believes in heaven and hell and stuff like that. I have not yet been convinced that it's not the truth, so I'm still believing in heaven and hell. My goal is eternal life with Jesus forever. Now, what is that doing for me here on earth? I once heard a preacher say, "You can't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." And I really took that to heart. That is my goal, but I have to live here on earth right now. So I want to empower my fellow man and I want to, fight for human rights and I want to love people, which, gee, that's what Jesus did. So if I'm following a path of following a man who I believe set forth a very wise path for us to follow. whether what the Bible says about him is true or not, we're still following a really good path. And I believe what it says is true. But if somebody proves me wrong tomorrow, sorry, I'm still following this faith, this path that I'm on, because I believe it's a really good path.
Gotcha.
I think for me, it's the survival of the story of Jesus. Had the other story survived the way that Jesus' story survived, would we be on that path? Would this be a pagan-centered, Christ, whatever, however that would look, you know? But it sounds to me they were teaching the same message, you know?
But we've all never heard of him until today.
But we've never heard of him. So what if this guy's the true Christ, and Jesus isn't necessarily, but I think the survival of Jesus' story speaks so much to who Christ is. And it's more about the spirit of Christ within the story rather than the person of Christ in the story.
Right. The physical body. Jesus is that's, what scholars would call it.
Right. That's what I was going to ask you, Stephen. What if they're the same?
Well, they were two different people. See, they were that, definitely, I had they that. Definitely both lived. They were definitely two different people.
Okay.
But I
so
meant
Jesus in had better historians and scribes and basically a better PR team because he had the inspiration of God behind his.
Well, that brings up a great question. Could the inspiration of God be behind both?
Yes, or, and that's what I'm about, be the same.
Okay, what? Expand on that a little bit, Joe.
Well, if God can do all things, how do we know that multiple Jesuses didn't run the earth at the same, like this guy? I mean, do we know enough? Do we have enough facts to say that the news story is false and ours is true?
All right.
No.
Martha, you have your hand up.
Okay, Stephen, your observation about the story that survived, and a couple things come to mind. One is, that the truth of the story has survived, that's pretty clear to me. How did this story, because remember that I think about two things can be true at the same time. So we have this other character and we have Jesus. Why did the Jesus version of the story, which sounds very much like the other, just putting the name Jesus instead of this other name, in at least with the snippet that we've got, and I'm going to suggest that power came into play here. When Constantine converted, then it became a state religion and had a lot of power to continue. Power is the word, but not quite the word that I'm trying to come up with. It got traction and maintained some traction as power was consolidated. It consolidated with power and power consolidated with it. I mean, look how much money the church controlled over the years to build cathedrals and to put a Super Bowl ad in. I mean, there's a lot of money associated with this. And so that's where we kind of have to be careful about it adds a layer of complexity to this.
Yeah. No, and see, that's another thing that I always keep in mind too is, yeah, okay, it's something that Jesus' story survives, but then at what expense?
A lot of stories were made not to survive, I think. If it went against what somebody was using it for, back to the Constantine thing, I always think about, they were using it for a lot of political, to bring a lot of people together, maybe even a good thing, but they don't want people hearing the other stuff if it conflicts or puts some kind of doubt into theirs. So, you know, like you said, there's a lot of different layers into why some things made it and some things didn't.
That's right. I think what I'm hearing you say, Donna, is that the fact that Jesus' story was picked up by the empire, by the state, that one of the follow-ons to that was that other stories got squashed politically.
Because even today, they find other teachings, desert, or, you know, all these different things that might be associated. But if it doesn't match, they kind of get put aside, like, well, these are the folks that were kind of off base. You know, we don't really look at those very much. Mm-hmm. So,
mm-hmm.
You have to...
Yeah, and I want to, Shirley, I see your hand and you're next. But I want to just say here that the questions today that I have given you are on the meat level as opposed to the milk level, okay? That you have to have grown enough to the point that this was not a threat to your belief in God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, that this is not a threat to you. I just want to point out that the fact that we're here calmly discussing this and none of us, it doesn't seem, feel threatened in the least, is a sign of so much growth. And that Donna's point is being played out right here, that in a very boxed in Christianity, a story like this would have to be squashed, okay? Because the quote believers wouldn't be able to, they wouldn't have the education and they wouldn't have the foundation and they wouldn't have the assurance of who God is as opposed to what the story is, okay? So I just want to just put a little way marker here by the side of the road and say, look how far you have grown. Shirley, you're next.
A comment and a question. The comment going with what you just said, Gail, I was just thinking that in a lot of the places that I have been in my past life, the comment that would have been made regarding Apollo, what's his name, would have been something like, well, Satan has always had counterfeits.
Mm-hmm.
That would have dismissed the story and nobody, we would have moved on. Mm-hmm. So the fact that we're discussing this, yeah, that's... Are you familiar, Gail, with a book called Many Infallible Proofs? And I had to look it up. It's written by a man named Henry Morris. I haven't read it since I was in college, so 40 years plus. But it is a book that is written, I'm assuming, from a Baptist point of view, because my college probably wouldn't have had a whole lot of books in it that weren't from a Baptist point of view. I can't remember what the class was I took, but it was some kind of a proofs class.
Like a Christian apologetics is what it's called.
Yeah, some kind of Christian apologetics class,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Which an apologetics class, for those of you who may not be familiar, does not have anything to do with apologies.
No.
It's with proofs of why you believe what you believe.
Yeah.
And that was a book that we read, and I don't remember a lot about it right now. It's just that in this particular discussion today, it came brought back up into my memory, because it was a book basically that gave many things from a historical standpoint, from the works of Josephus and others, from just scientific things that have happened throughout the years and stuff that prove that the Bible is true and that Jesus was who he said he is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it just, I thought I would ask if you were familiar with it.
I'm familiar with books like that, but there are many Christian apologists. C.S. Lewis was a Christian apologist, and wrote many books. So there are many people who go out and look for these and build these proofs. Joe, you have a comment.
Yeah, well, I was going to say the case for Christ, following up what you said, but no, I think it's interesting when you said to us about it not threatening us today. And yet I'm one of the many in the class that have broke down in tears because something so foundational, like the fishers of men was mine, that I was wearing that guilt. And you said it's not mine to wear, that was like, wow. So it's interesting that I can read this text and be okay with it.
Yeah. Yeah. And what is it that has changed? What has changed that allows you to be on firm foundation and be able to read this story and it doesn't just absolutely break your faith into little tiny pieces? What has changed?
I don't know that anything has changed, or it's just because I've always been a person who accepts many possibilities about things. But what has changed for me, I don't think I nearly questioned like I do now.
You don't think you what?
Question that I don't think I question the tiny little specifics about some things that, you know, now, like you're always saying, that what do we know to be true? And what we read today is pretty consistent with that story. But yeah, I don't know that anything changed, Gail.
Okay.
I just noticed that it was interesting that I fell apart over fishers of men, but this I'm like, yeah, okay.
But I'm still doubting Thomas.
Okay.
I say, what can changed you say more about that? Outlook.
Pardon me?
I was telling Joe, I think what changed is her outlook.
A lot of what changed is, I think, the fear, because when you don't understand and you haven't looked at it and you can't see why, you're just taking it and hanging from the edge of a cliff, shutting your eyes, going, I believe, I, you know, and if you start messing with that, that is like, if I learn anything else, I'm going to find out this is all wrong and the whole cliff's going to fall. Where I think then we learn to look at it and see and make your own, you know, use your own brain and heart to see an evaluation of things doesn't necessarily prove it, but you at least have an underpinning. I mean, I grew up in the thing where I ask all those questions and I basically was told, I almost said it's blasphemous to even ask, to doubt. You're doubting if you ask why or what does this mean or whatever. So I think I was always more scared that somebody's going to teach you something because there were so many things that were wrong. You were going to be in the wrong category and not know it.
Yeah. Julia, your hand is up.
Yeah. Going back to something you said, Gail, about C.S. Lewis made me click to something that happened in my life, which was one of the people that ran around with C.S. Lewis, Philip Pullman, wrote an exact opposite in his books, his dark works. And my youngest son wanted to watch The Golden Compass and read The Golden Compass, The Subtle Knife, and The Amber Spyglass. And he was young, and he was a young Christian. And I would not let him read those books because they introduced an alternative to Christianity. And I was afraid he was going to pick up on that. He got older and he said, oh, Mom, what were you thinking? Okay, now I think he doesn't have children. He didn't get scared like his mother did. But he's doing his own thing in life, but I thought he was at too fragile of a stage in his Christianity. So I made that choice for him. And I don't know if I was right or wrong, but it was a fear motivated choice.
Well, and that's it's a thing, you know, because at the beginning, Christianity can be just a story somebody told you. It also can be the opposite. Many people come into Christianity through an experience directly with the Holy Spirit. That's a different kind of thing. Stephen, you have your hand up.
Okay, so a thought came to me this week, and it kind of aligns with what we're talking about here. You know, in a more conservative or a more literalist faith group, we're taught, like some of us have already said, we're taught you don't question, you don't doubt in all this. But what did Jesus say? We are to have faith as a little child. And what do children do? They ask questions. When I thought of this week, my head just went. Because I was like, if we're supposed to have the faith of a child, but we're not supposed to ask questions, then that's not faith of a child.
Yeah. Amen and amen. Julie, what have you got?
Well, I was teaching Sunday school to a second grade class once, and I decided to play devil's advocate, and I asked them, what if all of this thing about Jesus is not true? What if I told you that this is just made up story? And what would you do? And they looked at each other and they said, we would forgive you.
Oh, that's cute.
I love that. And we are out of time, and that is a perfect place to end with your story and Stephen's story. Is just when I said how do we know Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and what exactly are you basing your faith on? Don't forget that what we have is the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit that searches and knows everything about us and everything about God, dwells in us. That is the only way we know anything. I'll see you next week.
All right, bye-bye.